Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading from verses 37 to 47. And once you're there, please stand for the reading of God's word. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, what a beautiful text we have before us, don't you think? Thank you, young sirs, over here in the front row. It is a beautiful text. I hope to just really bring it to bear on our minds and our hearts this morning as we look at a church is born this morning by God's grace in Acts chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is all in all, who fills all in all and is our all in all by faith in the gospel. Lord, we ask that your Son, Jesus Christ, would always be in the view of our faith. Lord, as we confessed earlier, we so often walk by sight. I know I do, Lord. I know this week I'm going to walk by sight, and my faith is going to falter from time to time this week. It did last week, and I know it's going to happen again. So, Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ would be our all in all, and he would fill us with his joy. He would fill us with his peace and fill us with his hope, Lord. Spirit of God, I pray you would do a work through your word. This is the word about Christ. This is the word for your church to be built up and to be edified, to be comforted and to be challenged, Lord. And I pray all those things for this people today. I do pray, God, that you would do a great work in this body of Christians. A church was born in our text, and a church is here today waiting for you to speak, Lord. So speak through a man, a mere man, full of faults, and but use me, Lord, to edify and build up your people by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something decidedly odd about Christians, don't you think? At least there should be. When Jesus Christ takes a hold of you by faith, there should be such a change in your lifestyle or in your life that people cannot explain what you are except by the fact that you're a Christian. There's something decidedly odd about Christians and about you. Having said that, Christians are normal, ordinary, everyday people. Are we not? We like hobbies, enjoy them very much. We like good food, at least hopefully. We like concerts, exercise, And if you're in my home, you like the changing of seasons very much. But when others look at what you love, how you respond to adversity, how you speak, and most of all, what captures your heart, well, they have to wonder. There's something decidedly odd about these people called Christians. In verse 43 of chapter 2, draw your eyes there just for a moment, Luke tells us that everyone was filled with awe by these Christians, and awe came upon every soul. So the people in Jerusalem were astonished at the change in these people. You couldn't explain it, except for the fact that they were part of this new movement. They were Christians. And a church was born that day. And so I think our church or our text today is nothing short of breathtaking, really. People are cut to the heart by the preached word of the gospel. There's widespread repentance. And get it now, 3,000 people are added to the church. It's absolutely breathtaking and remarkable. And then Luke goes on in some detail to describe what those early Christians were like, what they were committed to. He describes how they loved each other. And most importantly, why they were so compelling to those around them. These people get saved, and Jerusalem, at least a part of it, is like, what is going on? The city is filled with awe. So what I want to do this morning is I want to explain verses 37 to 41 under the heading, A Church is Born. Okay? Just want to walk through that verse by verse. And then verses 42 to 47 will kind of be like our extended time of application, all right? Under three headings. And I'll point those out when we get there. But first, I want to see that a church is born in verses 37 to 41. Look at verse 37 again. Now, when they heard this, that is Peter's sermon, we talked about that last week, the text says they were cut to the heart. I don't know about you, but I love that phrase. So glad the ESV rendered it that way. That is to say, these folks were brokenhearted. The word, the preached word in particular, not just the read word, but the preached word in particular, had lacerated their hearts with a conviction of sin. They were torn up inside, you might say. They were assaulted by the preached word. And their hearts were broken. They were lacerated by the Spirit of God. They were not only intellectually convinced now that Jesus was the Messiah. They were convinced, beloved, in their hearts as to their guilt in crucifying Jesus, the Messiah. And that's what tore them up. That's what they were cut with. The preached word had come upon them, and they were overwhelmed by their guilt over what they had done to this great Savior, this great King. And so they say to Peter, verse 37, I believe, and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? There's a response. I want to respond some way, they say. All good preaching demands a response, doesn't it? And no less here, Peter, what shall we do, Peter? And so verse 38, Peter says to them, he's speaking on behalf of the apostles, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want to just pause there, and I just want to say Peter's response to this question of what shall we do with our hearts so broken up by the Word? His response is twofold. First, he says, they are to repent. They are to turn, you see. They are to, in the words of the larger catechism, hear this, they are to, upon having a sight and sense of one's own sins, okay? Upon having a sight, I see them, and a sense, I feel them, of my own sin, and upon having a sight and sense, I see it and I know it in my soul, a sight and sense of God's mercy in Christ, they are to grieve for and turn from their sins. Larger Catechism, question 76. So, repentance, the Westminster Assembly said, is having a sight and sense of your own sin, and a sight, and this is the key point, a sight and sense of God's mercy in Christ. You're to grieve for and turn from your sin. Perhaps it's helpful at this point to say what repentance is not. Repentance is not mere remorse. Pharaoh had that, and King Saul had that. Someone may feel remorse over his or her sins, but that doesn't necessarily mean repentance has taken root in the soul. Repentance, I think, in a simplistic way, is self-indictment. That's what repentance is. It's self-indictment. Repentance is, as one author said, here's a great phrase, a sweet dying. Isn't that good? It is having an affectionate sorrow. Repentance, Thomas Watson said, is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is, here's the key phrases, inwardly humbled, okay, and visibly reformed. You get that? Okay. Repentance is inwardly dying, humbling, isn't it? And visibly reformation. There's a reformation about your life that happens at repentance. That said, repentance is never perfect. There's always holes in our repentance, so we're not glorified yet. And while repentance involves the whole person, body and soul, mind, will, affections, okay? Repentance is never complete all at once. Remember Luther at the 95 Theses, in the prologue to the 95 Theses, did he not say, the whole Christian life is a life of repentance? It's not a one and done thing, I repent and I'm over with it, and get on to bigger and better things. No, as temptations come and we sin and fall back and backslide, as Luther said, he's right, we again repent and repent and repent. Not as a mere sort of empty repentance repeated, but no, as a sweet dying. I need to die some more, God. I need to die some more to myself and turn to God's mercy in Christ. And that last phrase is key. You don't turn to the mercy of Christ in repentance, you're going to dive into despair. You turn from your sin and you go to Jesus and that beautiful cross and say, that's where I am, right there, and that blood and that Calvary. So repentance is abiding and sincere. It's heart-rending. Rend not your garments, but your heart, Joel says. Let me put it, I know I've taken a little bit of time here, but let me just say one more thing about repentance, okay? 2 Corinthians 7 talks about worldly sorrow, yes, and godly sorrow. Is that correct? All right. Worldly sorrow grieves merely over sin's consequences. Okay? Do something, hurts, Worldly sorrow is all, it's just consumed about the consequences and the fallout of what you've done. Godly sorrow grieves over sin because there's a new sense of God's glory and love for God in the soul. And that sense that's abiding in your soul thus transcends the fallout of your sin and the consequences therein. It transcends temporal happiness. You don't care. It's all about indicting yourself and throwing yourself on Jesus. You see? That's what you want. So Peter's response is twofold. They are to repent, and you take all of that, what I said, and boil it down to a phrase or two, okay? Second, they are to be baptized. A lot shorter here. That is, they are to be washed with water. They are to be given the sign which signifies their ingrafting into Christ. Repent and be baptized. Okay? Give them the sign. Signifies their ingrafting to Christ. Then, verse 39, Peter goes on to speak about the reach or scope of the promise. And he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So the promise pertains to three groups of people. You see it? Three groups of people. First, it is for you. That is, for those present, for the crowd, those in attendance, and specifically those who are asking the question, what shall we do? Maybe that's you today. Then you have some period of time been cut to the heart by the preached word. And you want to know what to do. And Peter says, oh, grab Christ by faith. Repent and be baptized. Come to him, all of him. Maybe that's you today. It's for those in attendance, Jew and Gentile alike, and specifically those asking the question. And secondly, the promise is for your children. It's the phrase we've all been waiting for. That's a joke, but okay. The promise is for your children. Notice the text says your children, not children, as in children in general, or even children who have believed. Though both of those are true, right? Promise is for kids, for children to come to Christ. The text says the promise is for your children. Whose children? The children of those who have repented. Asking the question. In other words, much like God extended the promise to the believer and his child in the old covenant, Genesis 17, so God extends the promise to the believer and his child in the new covenant. At least that's the paedo-Baptist argument. The Baptist looks at this phrase, and by the way, it's a fair and good reading. The Baptist looks at this phrase and says, yes, it's for you people and for your children. Children can come to Jesus. And for all who are far off, that's the third group. We'll get to them in just a moment. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him, everyone's welcome, the Baptist sees. And that's a fair and accurate and valid reading. I don't deny that. I've never denied that. But is there something more here? Is Peter, seeing what's happening on Pentecost, and in light of Joel 2:16 and other parts of Scripture, is Peter, in his own words, committing himself or copying himself to the Abrahamic covenant? It's for you And not just children in general can come. That's always been true. But to your offspring, your child, your children, those who have repented, and for all who are far off. After all, what was the Abrahamic covenant? It was for Abraham, you, your children, and for whom? The nations. All who are far off. So, could it be that Peter is seeing the Abrahamic covenant or preaching that again to this body of people? I think now he is. Your children are in the promise as well and should be baptized, not as a sign of faith, but as a sign to faith, as was circumcision. Or the argument, or so the argument goes. Third, it is for those who are far off. The best to see this group as Gentiles. Ephesians 2:13, those who were once far off, but now through the blood of Christ have been brought near. Okay? So God's, for each prom or each group, God's promise is mediated by the call of God. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Each group must appropriate the promise by faith. That's the sense here. That's what they must do. And so what's the result, beloved, as we come down to the last verse here in verse 41? What's the result? Look at verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Peter preaches the word. There's repentance, and there's a church that is born. And I stop there. And I don't know about you, but I just catch the beauty and majesty of that verse right there in verse 41. Because if you go back to chapter 1 of Acts, they see Jesus. He's risen. He then ascends. So Christ has carried our cross, our sins to the cross. He rises, conquering sin and death. He then ascends to glory, carrying us, right? Ephesians 1. We sit in the heavenly places. Yes. We're carried with him in the ascension. We're right there by faith. Yes, we're here, but we're there as well. He ascends to glory. The disciples get together later in chapter 1, and they're praying their guts out. They're praying their hearts out. What should we do? God sends the Spirit to fulfill Joel 2. The preached word goes out and a church is born. 3,000 people. That's amazing. Don't miss the beauty of that verse right there in chapter 2, verse 41. This church is born. And I don't know about you, but God's word always creates the purpose for which it was sent. God's word is by God's word this church is created and established. At creation, it is by what? The word of God. That creation happens. He speaks and it came to be. He formed Adam by the dust, but how did he give him life? By the word of God, he breathed into Adam. How did he give life to the valley of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37? What did he do? His word, right? He breathed upon them. God's word always creates. It is a creative agent. And so here, Peter, invested with Christ's authority as an apostle, preaches the word, and a church is born. You see why, beloved? Is so critical to be a people and to be a Christian committed to the Scriptures, to be a people committed to the Word. It creates, we do not. God does. It's wonderful. Luther, was it Luther? When you ever had like a quote you can't remember, you just say it's Luther. It was Luther. Ask the question, table talk. how did this all come to be, this whole German Reformation thing? Remember what he said? I did nothing. The Word did everything. That's right. That's right. The Word does everything. You want life in your soul? You want peace? You want joy? You want life in your bones this morning? It's going to come from the Word. You want life in this church? As a congregation? It's going to come from the Word. Well, as we look at this next section here, I want to wrap up with three application points, if you will. First, as we look at verse 42, I see heartfelt affection, not casual indifference. There's your first point of application. Heartfelt affection, not casual indifference. Verse 42 and 46. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You see that word, verse 42, devoted? It means to be close at hand, to persevere in. So, not the kind of devotion you have towards a New Year's resolution, that by October now it's long gone, I imagine. The kind of devotion one has, you have towards eating food and drinking water. Necessary. And for you who like good food, affectionate. You love it. You need it. That's the kind of devotion you should have towards four things, he says. They were devoted to four things. Heartfelt affection towards the apostles' teaching. Heartfelt affection towards the fellowship. Heartfelt affection towards the breaking of bread. And heartfelt affection to the prayers. So these early Christians, they're devoted to those things that promote spiritual growth. Scripture, the church, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. The marks of the church, the ordinary means of grace. And beloved, what is the result? Is this just, hey, this is how churches should function? Is that how Luke presents this? I know we categorize things. These are the ordinary means of grace. These are the marks of the church. And we're so nice and tidy and cute. But look at the result, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. There's astonishment. There's astonishment and awe upon this church. Too many of us, beloved, in too many of our churches, settle for rehearsing the same truths over and over again without expecting to be changed. Having awe, or dare I say, in our Reformed language, moved by God. Christianity is not simply about getting truth right. That is the minimum. Christianity is about having the truth capture your heart. That's different than getting things right. It's about having the gospel and Christ marinate and sit and settle upon your faith, you see, upon your soul. Remember what Charles Wesley said? That you might be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Don't you love that? That's what Christianity is about. Heartfelt affection, not casual indifference. And if you are here in casual indifference, Jesus says to you, you know what? I love you. I love you. I have better things for your soul. Would you give yourself to me day after day and be filled with my joy? So is our church like that? Are you like that? Second point of application, as I see it in this last paragraph, sacrificial generosity. I have three, by the way, so this is just the second. Sacrificial generosity, not selfish ambition. Oh, I love this. And these guys, look at verse 44 and 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So the Christians in this first church were no doubt captivated and captured by a vibrant, real, majestic, personal vision of God. That's no doubt about that. But that did not keep them from sacrificially serving others. In other words, they did not choose between going hard after God and going hard after the needs around them. Okay? They saw each believer as another vital vein in the body of Christ. Each of them carrying what others need from God or from the heart to the one in need. I love that. What a beautiful sight of the church. God has given each of you grace that was not meant to end with you, but to end with something and someone else. You and I have gifts, not for self-expression or self-fulfillment, but to fill what is lacking in someone else by meeting genuine needs. When gifts are withheld, grace remains in storage, not in action. And I ask the question, how did these Christians learn this? Well, I think you know. Would you go to 2 Corinthians 8 for a moment? Use another example, the Macedonians. I'm sure you've read this text and say, that, wow, what Macedonians? They're so cool. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So the Macedonians felt so comfortable and so secure in God's promises that they just gave. They just gave to their loss, their hurt. They were poor. They didn't have anything to give. They gave anyway. That sound familiar? Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that by his poverty might become rich. So these Christians in Acts 2 are giving and giving of themselves. Why? Because they have come to know Jesus, the one who was ultimately rich, had all things, yet became poor, and through his poverty, you and I are rich. It's the gospel. Sacrificial giving, not selfish ambition. And it's fueled by Christ and the gospel, not by your bank account, not by what you have. Third and lastly, they had a contagious joy They were not secluded cliques. So one, heartfelt affection, not casual indifference. Two, sacrificial generosity, not selfish ambition. Three, contagious joy, not secluded cliques. Verse 47. Praising God, they had glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Beloved, when I think about our church, this verse both haunts me and inspires me. I'll be honest. It inspires me because all of the compassion and affection and devotion in this early church became to one another and to those around them irresistibly contagious. Irresistibly contagious. The reason this verse haunts me is because while we do not measure our church strictly by numbers, only God gives the growth, 1 Corinthians 3:7, correct? We should measure ourselves in part by whether God's giving growth at all. In other words, if our church is committed but not compelling to anyone, we should ask serious questions about what we're committed to. And you know me, I'm not here to build the biggest church. You want to be 120 for the rest of our life? Fine with me. That's not what I'm after. I'm trying to probe our hearts, you see. Why are we committed to what we're committed to? And is it compelling to anyone? Because they were compelling to one another and to the world. The elect were coming. We close with a couple of questions, okay? Am I here to form friendships with those who think exactly how I do? Or do I go out of my way on Sunday and during the week to envelop those who may not feel so welcome? Is my faith, my life in God, contagious? The least bit. Is it the least bit irresistibly contagious? In what ways am I not devoting myself to what this text portrays here? I'm not really asking you to do anything, beloved. I want to first probe your soul. What are you doing here? Why are you here? What is your faith like? There's something decidedly odd about Christians. At least there should be. When others look at what you love, how you speak, and what captures your heart, well, they have to wonder. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God, I pray that you would take these words, not of mine, but your words, and store them up in the hearts of your people. Whatever was helpful today and biblical, I pray your people would marinate on it and think about it and live accordingly. Whatever was not biblical and not helpful. I pray you would cast it aside, Lord. I truly want your word to grow this church in all the ways you want it to grow. I pray that we would be irresistibly contagious to one another and to the world. Whether they mock us or accept us or join us, Lord, do a great work for your kingdom's sake through this church. Amen. As we approach the Lord's Supper, I just want to highlight a couple of points, two points really, from Hebrews chapter 13. We don't need to turn there. Let me just give you some of the, or two points here from Hebrews 13. This meal that we partake together, it both weakens sin and it strengthens, it fortifies our Christian life. First, this supper weakens sin. By shaping your thoughts and attitudes around the death of Christ, which is what this meal is really all about, by shaping your thoughts and attitudes around the death of Christ, this table encourages you to put sin to death in your heart. Another way to put that is that how can any one of us remain proud or something along that nature when we witness Christ at this table by faith laying down his life on the cross? So this table, in other words, provokes us to think about putting sin to death and as we think about the death of our Lord. Secondly, this supper strengthens our spiritual life. Just as bread and wine provide physical strength and nourishment to the body, so the body and blood of Christ, by faith, the elements, provide strengthening and nourishing grace to the soul. The elements signify a spiritual reality that Christ wants to do in your heart today, to strengthen you by faith. If you know Christ this morning, beloved, come and partake of the meal, the elements, return back to your seats. We'll all partake together as a family. If you do not know Christ, I pray you would lay hold of him by faith. Close with him today. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Amen.